So, back to, I guess, to the parasha cycle. It was nice, you know, to take a little bit of a break of that last week for Shavuot, as we read from the scroll of the Ten Commandments. I think that works really well. We might have to do that more often, reading from the scroll. But yeah, today we'll just have a, this was a sort of a short teaching that I sort of did some research about this parasha, actually this about this time last year. And it was sort of quite an action-packed parasha with a lot of sort of different bits and themes in it. But I think some of the lessons we can learn are quite profound, which I'll try and share today with you guys. So we're in the Book of Numbers, Bamidbar in the desert, Book of Numbers. The reason it's called the Book of Numbers is because of the census aspect of the Book of Numbers, where lots of censuses happen. Well, census, I'm not sure what the plural for census is. But Bamidbar just literally means in the desert, which is very fitting as well, because they were in the desert. Practical name, yeah. So last week in the parasha Bamidbar, the first parasha of the book, we actually read about the census of the fighting men of Israel. That's why it's called the Book of Numbers, the numbers of the fighting men of Israel. This week we also have another census, again a very appropriate name, and there's a census of the sons of Gershon and Merari, and also the number of Levites, which I've given over there, a very exact number. It's interesting how the Torah can be very specific when it wants to be, a very specific number of Levites it gives. It doesn't say around 8,500, it says, you know, exactly how much at the time. And we also read about the woman accused of adultery, the Sotah, which is, again, an interesting topic on its own, which I won't be able to do justice to today. So I would recommend doing your own study about that, but it's a very interesting, controversial episode in the Torah as well. But I think a lot of things you can learn from as well. This is what I like about reading the Bible. Even the same bit of scriptures you read, you can learn a lot, you know, each time you read it. Perhaps the highlight of the portion is the Nazarite vow. I'll talk a bit about the Nazarite vow and its interpretations with the sages, and also how we can sort of learn from that. So the first 8 verses of Numbers chapter 6 gives the Nazarite vow. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for her brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." Interesting vow, isn't it? So a quick summary of the laws of the Nazarite. So this is voluntary. So no one had to do it. Even, you know, priests, Levites, no one had to do this vow. It was a voluntary vow anyone of Israel could make to the Lord. And essentially the characteristics were, you know, avoiding vinegar, wine, or other alcohol. So basically alcoholic sort of things, even to avoid the grapes, even to potential of fermentation. So people ask, was Jesus a Nazarite? The answer is obviously not, because he turned water into wine. I don't think a Nazarite would have done that. And he himself drank wine. So he wouldn't be a Nazarite according to this Old Testament definition. You could not cut one's hair during that time. Could not come into contact with a dead body, as again, the sign of ritual impurity is coming into contact with the dead, even for, you know, a close relative. So even the Kohens, even the priests, like, they weren't supposed to come into contact with dead bodies, but they could for certain close relatives. But if you're a Nazarite, you are not to come into contact with any dead body, no matter how close the relative, for the length of the vow. And if a person wants to complete the vow, or forced to stop after, you know, contact with the dead, if you broke the vow, you had to stop it, he needed to shave his head and offer a sacrifice. So, interestingly, the sages had a very mixed opinion about the Nazarite vow, because from the simple definition, a simple scripture, it looks like someone who wants to become closer to God, sort of more ritually holy, would take this vow for a certain period of time. It's like how a Christian would fast, randomly, or fast a set time to, you know, get closer to God to pray. So it's this sort of idea, this sort of theme. The sages actually had a slightly negative view of the Nazirite vow, which is interesting. So this is from the Talmud, Masechet, or the tractate Nedarim 10a. And there's some rabbis talking about this. Abaye said, Shimon HaTzadik, sort of Simon the Righteous, Rabbi Shimon, and Rabbi Elazar HaKapar are all of the same opinion, that a Nazirite is a sinner. Interesting. His sin is that he caused himself suffering by refraining from wine, just as this Nazirite who causes himself suffering only by refraining from wine is called a sinner. One who causes himself suffering by refraining from everything is all the more so to be considered a sinner. From here it can be derived that whoever fasts unnecessarily is called a sinner. Very interesting. It's quite a different mentality than what we're hearing, especially like especially among the various Christian denominations, that refraining from pleasures can be considered a good thing to get close to God. And from the simple meaning of the text, you actually would come to that conclusion, you would think. But the sages have a very different interpretation, and let's try and understand why. And it's quite profound and contradictory, really, to be honest, from the simple text. It doesn't sound like the text is saying, why would God give us a voluntary vow, which he gave as a gift and call it a sin? It doesn't really make logical sense. And the sages state that to unnecessarily withdraw from physical pleasures is a sinful act, even if it is to get close to God, which is, again, very, very interesting. I think this underpins a difference between how Judaism and how Christianity, I guess, approaches physical pleasure. They see it as beneficial and essential, Judaism, as that is, whereas other religions, not only Christianity, but, I mean, again, I'm generalizing here. Of course, not all of Christianity views it the same way. I think Catholics would have maybe a more negative view towards physical pleasures than other sects of Christianity, but there are many groups out there who view, especially the Eastern religions, that view physical pleasures as contradictory to the will of God. Other sages are completely wrong. It's tempting to say that they are completely wrong, or is there something else that we can understand? So I find it interesting. I was talking to a Catholic once, and obviously I don't know very much about Catholicism, but we're sort of talking about what Catholics view of sex and sexual issues, and he told me that Catholics view sex in the context of marriage as necessary sin. And I found that very interesting. I'm not sure if there's any Catholics here who can correct me on that. Can you correct me on this? Keep going. I mean, like, this is what he said. I mean, I don't exactly know what the official... I don't pretend to know what Catholics completely teach about this. But the fact that, someone in that, I guess, tradition had this view was very interesting because, I guess, sex is obviously one of life's, greatest natural pleasures. And in Judaism, sex to make children is not the reason that you have sex, if that makes sense. Like, as in, like, even Judaism, sex for its own pleasure is enough, even if there's no children that come out of it. So it was very, very different, interesting to see how different, different groups from the same, who hold to the same Bible can come to different conclusions. I found it very interesting. Anyway, so let's try and look at a more biblical perspective. I'm going to borrow a lot from the book of Proverbs, because this has a lot of practical advice, and to come to a conclusion as much as possible about how to view this topic. So Proverbs 17, verse 22, these are some positive scriptures about pleasure, and it's interesting to read these. So Proverbs 17, verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. So it's saying here that it's good to be happy, good to be joyful. Zephaniah, a very rarely quoted book, but I thought it had a good point here. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And here it's saying that God himself experiences pleasure. So if God himself experiences pleasure, it's follows on that it's good for us to experience pleasure as well. And from the New Testament, John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they maybe have life and have it abundantly. In this context, having life abundantly is a metaphor for expression of pleasure, of joy. So again, even Yeshua himself was not against having pleasure for its own sake. However, there are also scriptures which warn against the indulgences and having too much pleasure. So here's where it gets confusing. And we can also understand why people can come to different conclusions from the same text. So Proverbs 22, verse 17, Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So again, Solomon, he's saying pleasure is good, and now he's saying if you love pleasure too much, you'll be, it's bad. Very interesting from the same mouth. Luke 8, verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Again, this is Jesus talking. So if someone who cares too much about pleasure, they're sort of, they don't bear the fruits of their faith. And from the book of James 5, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, this is a negative connotation. Fattening your hearts is a heart that's not able to sort of listen and connect to God. So again, very interesting that there's sort of contradictory portraits of this sort of issue depending on which verses you read. So how are we able to reconcile them? Look, I think it's tempting to say, oh, different people said different things, therefore, one of them's wrong, one of them's right, and the Bible is contradictory in itself. That is a possible interpretation which I don't agree with, but people have said that. I think that's less likely, though, because you have Solomon in the same book saying different things, so there must be a nuance to this which we have to pick up. So I do think a nuanced answer is the right answer for this, and I will try my best to give a nuanced answer. So pleasure does seem to be good even for its own sake, and it is part of God's plan for our lives. I think there's too many scriptures to say, in the Bible to say to ignore this. I do think that God does give us pleasure not for some higher purpose, but also for its own sake. It is good to enjoy things. However, we are also not hedonists. We do not say that pleasure in all things is the purpose of life. So, obviously there are people who make it their life's pursuits to enjoy their lives as much as possible. That's not what the Bible says. And there is a point where if we make our life all about pleasure, things can go wrong. And so I think in this way that the Bible is rejecting hedonism as well. And sin itself can manifest itself in pleasurable experiences. And we need to avoid this with wisdom, discernment, and discipline. So I think in summary, we can say life is to be enjoyed, but not at the expense of higher purposes. I think where it warns us about, the dangers of, of pleasure, I think it's because there was something leading onto that. So obviously if you drink too much alcohol, you get drunk, you can't think, you do stupid things, but to enjoy a glass of wine here and there, even if it's just to enjoy it, is, good in itself. Of course, with sex, to enjoy sex, with your wife or your husband is a good thing. Even if no children come of it, for its own sake, it is a good thing. I think we can conclude that. However, of course, a person running around sleeping with every single person that they come across is also bad. So I think there is a flip side to everything. And I think the Bible is just being nuanced as, with every life issue, there's a spectrum. There's a good side and a bad side. And I think that's all the Bible is saying. If you combine all the teachings, it's a spectrum. It's not one or the other. So life is to be enjoyed, but not at the expense of high purposes. The highest purpose is the pleasure of ushering in God's kingdom on earth. And I think we have to remember that. So I think it's an attempt of a nuanced way to, sort of come to a biblical conclusion about this issue, because it is an important issue. People in church do abstain from pleasure. And I'm going to come out and say that I don't think unnecessarily abstaining from pleasure is biblical. I don't agree with that. However, I do think chasing pleasure at all costs is also unbiblical as well. So it is a thing that, falls on a spectrum anyway. All right, please rise. We'll say the priestly benediction and conclude with our last few songs. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'chuneka, Yisar Adonai panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom, v'shem Yeshua Meshichenu, Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.